So we're going to continue in the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, and Paul is one of his famous parenthetical statements in here. It makes it a little choppy to read, but I think when we finish up today, I hope we have a little bit better understanding what we're talking about here. First thing we want to look at is in Romans 2:11. The first statement we have is, with God there is no partiality. This is part of the previous section where we talked about the declarations concerning the judgment that will fall upon both the Jew and the Gentile, whether for good or for bad, that both are going to be judged. And it talks about the Jews first, but then the Gentiles. But Paul, when he's writing this in Romans, is making it clear here in verse 11 that there is no partiality. When God's handing out rewards or punishment, there's no, even though the Jews are called up, they're going to be first, but God's not doing that in partiality. He judges everyone the same. He's an impartial judge showing no favoritism, as the Bible reminds us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." This is one of the reasons why any kind of works-based relationship with God, if it has something to do with your personal efforts, if a religion or a pastor or anybody's telling you that your works have to come into play, this scripture here is telling us no, because God's not going to be bribed by your good works to do something for you. If your works could amount to anything, first of all, if works would never get us there, then Jesus could have stayed home and we could have just had a long life of plenty of good works to build up. And that could be the admission into heaven. But good works won't do it. Also, if you could work your way into it, you'd somehow then deserve heaven. You would be worthy of it. And the point is, we're not. None of us are worthy of it. And I know as we read this section, it kind of looks like you might be saying some are. We're going to clarify that up a little bit. But we have to understand that God does not take a bribe. He's not going to be obligated to do anything for you. He is God. The fact that he allows you to live, he's already showing you grace and favor. So there is no partiality with him that he's going to judge somebody because they've done more works or more good deeds than another. So verse 12 moves on with this idea of God's impartiality, explains the role of the Old Testament law in salvation and relationship with God. Now verses 13 through 15, if you look in the scriptures, they're basically a parenthetical statement. They're explaining the main concept. So they kind of go off on a little side trail. So we're going to look at these in particular and then come back to the main statement. As you see here in Romans 2:13, it begins, it has a parenthesis around it, because this is it's a side note here. And he's explaining that not just the hearers of the law are justified. All the people that stood around Mount Sinai heard the law read to them, but they weren't all justified. In fact, we know God was angry with most of them, and they didn't get to go into the promised land. They all heard Moses give the Ten Commandments, yet most of them perished in the desert. They were not motivated by faith. The hearing wasn't mixed with faith, and so it produced no fruit for them. Therefore, they failed to enter the promised land. And Hebrews 3, 7 through 10 reminds us of this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." These people heard the works of God. Not only did they hear the words of God, they saw the works of God. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the Egyptian army perish in the Red Sea that they had just walked through. They had seen the provision of manna. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had seen miraculous things and heard the words of God. Yet it didn't produce the fruit in them. That's why when people say today that, well, if God was real, if he'd show up, I'd believe him. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't trust him any more than these people did. You have his word, you have his testimony, you have the Holy Spirit, you have people that are testifying, and you're like, I have to see it for myself. Clearly that doesn't work. We see here in this description what happened in Deuteronomy in the Exodus. How many of them didn't believe? They saw and didn't believe. How many saw the works that Jesus did and didn't believe? Thousands of people. You know, they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they still wanted to kill him. So just because you see something doesn't mean you're going to believe. Those people that are saying that, they're just looking for an excuse, and it's going to be a sad excuse on the day of judgment. This is speaking of the Exodus account when they failed to trust God for deliverance and a victory in Canaan. This lack of faith or unbelief that God said kept them out. That was their sin, their lack of faith. It doesn't say in here in Hebrews 3 that they were kept out of the promised land because of the number of times that they sought to go lay hands on Moses and take and throw him out of the camp, which happened over and over again. It doesn't talk about the time that they whined about the manna and then they got quail, but they also got the fiery serpents along with it. It doesn't mention that. It's because they did not believe. They went astray in their hearts. That was their rebellion, as they didn't heed the word of God. They had the law, but it was not mixed with faith, so it profited them nothing. However, there's a Gentile woman named Rahab who heard the accounts. She didn't even see the accounts, but she heard these accounts. And much like her countrymen, they were fearful. But she took action upon this. She heard this, but it became faith with her. Hebrews 11:31, as you go through the hall of fame in the Bible, that's recorded there in Hebrews 11. It doesn't mention many of the people from the Exodus other than Moses, except for Rahab. A Gentile gets mentioned there. Again, with God, there is no partiality. That's an important thing to remember. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab heard about the mighty works of God and believed. She did not require video evidence. She didn't sit around and say, well, if I see the Red Sea parted, then I suppose I'd believe in them. If I see this pillar of cloud, I might believe. She heard the reports, and it became faith in her that she realized that God was with this group of people. She received word of the wonderful works of God and decided she needed to be on that side in the upcoming conflict. It was hearing the words, but it also mixed with faith. That produced a change in Rahab. It produced fruit in Rahab, so much so that we read in Joshua 2, 10 through 13. I'll read this real quick. Joshua 2, verses 10 through 13, Rahab speaking. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years before this time. And that story is still going on and still raging strong. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver their lives from death. I've done something for you. I hid you. You know, reviewing the story, they're looking for we heard their spies from the Jews are here in the town. Where are they? And she's like, they just left. If you hurry up, you'll catch them. Like that old movie. They ran that way, and they'd take off, and she'd hit them up on the roof. It's like, I did something. She heard, and then by faith accepted it, and then she did something to help people out. She did that by faith. She was saved by her faith. And so she receives this promise. In Joshua chapter 2, a couple verses later, the men said to her, verses Joshua 2, 17, so the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in your window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brother, and all your father's household into your own home, so it will be whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. You notice the parallels with the Passover here, right? We got a scarlet thread versus the blood of the sacrifice. Red kind of pulling into this. And how it's everybody in your household will be passed over for judgment. But you go out in the street, you're on your own. But we'll save everyone you can get in here. So she became a preacher of salvation. She had a gospel message to spread around Jericho that night. You got to come to my house. You got to be here. And so people had a choice to make. We can believe Rahab and go be saved, or we can be like, ah. Have you seen how big these walls are? They're never coming down. We ain't got no trust in no. I mean, besides, have you heard of Rahab? She's got kind of a reputation around town. Maybe we shouldn't trust her. God uses the strangest of people to deliver his message. I think it's interesting that we have the red, the symbolism of red being used to show a sign of favor, just like the Passover and just like the blood of Jesus that covers us. Another Gentile in the time of Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those that followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east, west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Again, a Gentile exercising faith in the midst of Jews who are failing to exercise faith. And that's the point of this parenthetical statement that we have here, in verses 13, 14, and 15 of Romans 2. He's saying Gentiles can act righteously even without the law. But you Jews, you can act righteously or unrighteously. It's not just having the law. It's not hearing it. It's not having the word tucked away in some alcove in your house. Just like people have these great big coffee table Bibles in their living room, but have they read the Bible? We have access to the Bible. I've got the app on my phone with I don't know how many English translations of it that I have access to. Everybody has access to that same app. It's free. And we read our Bibles. We have the Bible everywhere. We hear it read on Sundays when we come to church. But it's not just hearing that message. It's not having it near us. We don't get saved by osmosis, by sleeping on our Bible. This is not salvation. It's not by simply hearing it read to us, although it's good to hear it read. It's good to come to church and hear it read. But are these words making an impact? Are they changing you? Because that's what he was telling, that just hearing the law does not save anyone, as evidenced by all those that perished in the desert. Yet we see many examples of, during Jesus' earthly ministry, people who had the law, yet they refused to believe Jesus. John 9, verse 39, we read, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He's telling them, they're like, we're not blind. We know the law. We study the law. We argue and debate the finer points of the law. We are experts in the law. the Old Testament. This is that's why you're condemned. Because all of it, from Genesis to Malachi, is speaking of me. It's all talking about my coming, about this moment right here in time. These people who thought they were living through just a normal, everyday existence, they were at the point in time by which the calendar was going to be marked because the Lord Almighty was on earth walking among them, and they missed it. When they had all the revelation of the Old Testament to look to point forward to him, to say he was coming. But because he didn't fit the description that some rabbi said he should have, that their personal interpretation of what the Messiah should look like, he didn't look like that, so he couldn't be it. Which is why I want to pause here for a moment. As we study end time stuff, Revelation and Daniel, there's a lot of neat things in there, and there's stuff that we can get into. But we want to be careful when we look at prophecy. We don't know what it's going to look like. We have our ideas. We have our thoughts. There's certain ideas of the end times that we can plant our flag in. I do believe that, well, first of all, we know Jesus is coming back again. He is coming back to judge the world. Nobody argues with that. I believe there's going to come a tribulation on this earth. Jesus talks about it. I believe that we're going to be raptured out before that. I know there's some Christians that don't believe that. But I also read in the Bible where it says that he who restrains, the Holy Spirit is restraining, is holding back. As bad as everything is on this earth right now, it's being held back by Holy Spirit. You ever driven a vehicle that has a governor on it, like you rent a rental truck or something, no matter how hard you mash the gas pedal, it will not go over 65 miles an hour. It's got that governor on it. It will not speed. Well, that's what's going on in the earth right now, is there's a governor that sin will only be able to go so far because Holy Spirit is holding it back. And you think about that for a minute. What's the most despicable thing that you've read in the news this week? That happened with Holy Spirit on the planet. And I've read some pretty despicable things. But Holy Spirit is here holding back. Imagine what it's going to be like when that Holy Spirit is pulled out. But since the Holy Spirit resides in us, and Jesus promised to not leave us comfortless, if the Holy Spirit is pulled out, we have to go with him. And so that's why I have confidence in before God's tribulation. And that's the other part. People say, well, you think you're special, that you're what makes you more special than the Christians in Rome in the first century, or the Christians in Somalia today? What makes you more special? It's like, I'm not more special. But what's going on in Somalia, what went on in Rome, what's gone on through 2,000 years is man punishing man. Man's using his power to unrighteously punish man. The tribulation is God saying, I'm pulling this thing over to the side of the road as dad. We've all been on those road trips. And dad's like, don't make me pull this car over, right? Well, the tribulation is when God the Father pulls this thing over and comes back there. It's going to get ugly. And we're not subject to wrath. So it's going to be God's wrath poured out on this earth. That's what we're exempt from. But what is the Antichrist going to look like? Is he going to come out of the UN? Is he going to be out of a rebooted Romania? Is it going to be, will they reconstitute Babylon in the Middle East? I don't know those things. Anybody that tells you they know those things, that they've deciphered it, they don't. It's their opinion. We don't know those things because God doesn't, we don't need to know that. We need to be ready. That's what we need to know. It's interesting, it's fun, but here's the thing. If you're convinced in your mind that the Antichrist is going to come out of a reconstituted Babylon built in Iraq, then you might miss the Antichrist right next door. Because that's what happened in the days of Jesus. The Messiah's got to look like this, and Jesus didn't check all their boxes, so he couldn't be the Messiah. So we need to be sure that we're not putting Jesus in a box with our thoughts. So back in John 9, this is where they're, again, Jesus didn't meet their criteria that they had made. for the Messiah. I think about the arrogance of that. They sat down and on parchment basically made a checklist of what God should do for them to verify his identity. They're requiring some proofs from God as to what he should look like. When he had already told them exactly what I'm going to do in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 53. There's Jesus' resume right there. Like they completely forgot that. So to sum up these parenthetical verses, verses 13 through 15, where Paul's talking about the law and those who have the law are justified not by hearing but by doing, and that those who are Gentiles can be justified outside of it. We talked about the centurion. You also talk about Cornelius. Talk about Rahab, Naaman, the Syrian, all these examples of Gentiles who found favor, who found deliverance from trials separate from the law, and many people of the law who didn't receive it. So what we're saying, and what Paul's saying in verses 13 through 15, what the Bible is saying is, look, it's not having the law, it's not having the Bible, it's not reading the Bible, it's not knowing the Bible that saves. It is faith. Is that going into you and making any changes? Is that generating any faith in you? Is it generating any rebirth? Have you been born again? Has your spirit been regenerated? That's what's going to work. Because he's writing this, he's basically got it's a situation where he's arguing. He's put the opponent against him. It's like, but we are Jews, we have the law. And he's like, yes, I know you have the law, but just doing it, just hearing it doesn't do it for you. And even if you just do the things because it's a checklist that you're going through, that doesn't profit you anything. It's the heart, it's the spirit that matters. Like Jesus told the woman at the well, you have to worship me in spirit and in truth, not by filling out a checklist. In Galatians 2:16, we read this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So I wanted to pull Galatians 2 in here because as we read this, you may be walking away. Again, Paul's laying out this is a whole message. The entire book is laying out the case. This is basically the original case for Christ, Romans, that Paul's writing here. So when you take a couple verses 13, 14, 15, where it's like, oh, look, we can be justified by, people can be justified just because they can do what they feel right in their heart because it says that their conscience doesn't condemn them or acquits them. Paul's not saying that justifies you with God, that's not salvation. He's saying Gentiles can do good things just because they're Gentiles. They don't have to have the law. But good things aren't going to save you. He's going to get into that later on. Again, he's laying out an entire case here. So you don't want to jump to Romans 2, verses 13, 14, and 15 and say, look, you don't even need Jesus because he doesn't even mention him in here and he's talking about there's people being justified to God. He's not talking about a salvific justification. He's not talking about salvation. Not that we know it. He's using these examples like, he's alluding to these examples like Rahab and Naaman, people in the Old Testament who did good deeds when there were Jews around them that weren't. Basically contrasting how they didn't have the law, but they still did good things, and people with the law did bad things, to sum up. But I just want to make sure we understand that Galatians 2:16 says we are not saved by our works. And the law doesn't justify anyone. But the Gentiles, when the Gentiles do what's right, like when they call out to Jesus, they can be saved apart from the law. Just like the Jews can be, the centurion, Cornelius, and many more. Okay, so now if we pull out that parenthetical statement, what we're left with, if we read Romans 2, 11, 12, and we skip to 16, this is the point that Paul's making. Romans 2, verse 11, for there's no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay, so what he's saying there, when we look at it in that context, look at those three verses alone. Those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And those that have sinned in the law are going to be judged by the law. On that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. All stuff in 13, 14, and 15, he's explaining how Gentiles and Jews will come to different conclusions, different points, but how they can still do good or bad. But he's saying that if you perish, if you sin without the law, and when you sin with the law, and we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're going to get to that next chapter. So it's pretty clear he's not talking about works-based salvation here. I'm kind of hammering that home because some people will take these verses out of context and try to teach you that. And so you need to understand what he's saying here. So in light of that judgment coming, that's what he's talking about there in verse 16. God's going to judge the secrets of man, that we need to understand what it is that justifies and what doesn't. Most importantly, being one who knows the law is not justified by this knowledge. He's highlighting that fact. He's explaining to these mostly Jews there in Rome that are getting this message, the Jewish Christians, that you're not justified by knowing that. And because you had that doesn't make you any more special with God. The Jewish Christians are not better than the Gentile Christians in the church in Rome. They're all the same. They're all sinners in need of salvation. They all come to Jesus the same way. But he does remind them that as Jews, because he puts them first in the judgment, that does say that they are going to be the ones to begin to judge. They've had this law, so they do have this mirror to them to show them their sin. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first," Peter referring to himself and fellow Jewish Christians here, "if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If judgment starts with the house of God, those who are under the law, then what will be the end of those who are apart from God and don't have the law? This is the big takeaway that we're trying to make here, the Bible's trying to make here in Romans, is that there is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming, and your adherence to the law does not excuse you. And if you're that whole, well, what about those that have never heard the law? That's not an excuse either. Because it talks about their conscience excuses or condemns them. Well, their conscience condemns them because they all do things that they wouldn't want done to them. They've all lied to somebody. They've all taken something that didn't belong to them. And they wouldn't want that done to them. And they all know that they're disappointing, they're disobeying a God, a creator out there somewhere. That's what he talked about back in Rome in chapter 1, that God's creation declares his glory and has since the beginning of time, yet they're suppressing that knowledge in unrighteousness. So they know that they owe a debt to a creator somewhere out there, but they just deny it and push it down. That's why, again, they get so angry at you as a Christian. When a Christian says, post on Facebook that God says that man shall not lie with man as he does a woman, they're going to get all mad at you about it as a Christian. But if you make up some religion, I worship the flying spaghetti monster, and this flying spaghetti monster says that you should, you know, only eat pasta on Friday, nobody gets mad at me about that. You know why? Because they know it's not real. Nothing inside them goes, ooh, spaghetti monster. Possible. I should skip the pasta. Nothing in them says that there is not a part of their DNA that quivers a little bit that says maybe, because we all know it's not. But when you say God Almighty, Creator of the universe, says this is a forbidden act, somewhere down there, they may have suppressed the knowledge in unrighteousness. They've suppressed it, but they haven't erased it. So somewhere inside, in their soul, there's some DNA. There's something quivers, something twitches at that, goes, ooh, that could be true. In fact, that may be true. Let's go have a parade so I feel better about myself. Let's get a Supreme Court decision so I feel better about myself. Let's get some businesses to, to change the color of their logo for the month because I'll feel better about myself. And you notice that every one of those things that get done, they don't feel any better about themselves. Because you know why? Because they're still twitching inside. They're still quivering inside, knowing that that hasn't erased the truth that echoes through there that God says, you shall not. And that's with all the things the Bible calls sin. All of them. We like to find our pet one and we'll point at that one while we're ignoring the ones that God's trying to deal with us on. We'll look to our neighbor, our left, our right, our the pastor, whoever. But instead, we need to look at ourselves. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, forgive me, but when in the 21st chapter of John, when Peter's walking away after his restoration, he's like asking Jesus, what about John? What's he got to do? And he's like, don't worry about John. Peter, you follow me. And that's it. Follow me. The only way to pass the coming judgment is to be perfect. And the problem is none of us are. No matter how well you do it, you're not going to pass it. So the choice is you can rely on your perfection or Jesus' perfection. That's what it comes down to. There are two types of people in this world. Those that are counting on their own perfection and those that have placed their trust in Jesus' perfection. Neither one of those have perfect people, just to let you know. John 5, 22 through 24, for the Father judges no one, this is Jesus speaking, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Read that again, verse 24 again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, it's not just hearing that word, but the context here, the hearing and believing, the Greek words, these English words don't do justice to those. It's a belief that you now place your reliance on them. Just like I believe that I can put my weight on these crutches to help me get around. I believe that. I can say that. But until I get up and do it, it doesn't mean anything. I'm going to try it right now. You can say afterward, you can see me do it. But the point being, I believe that, so now I'm going to put my trust, I'm going to put my reliance on, I'm going to put action behind that. Not that the action saves us. The faith is what saves us. But if we believe, we hear his words, believe in him who sent me, believe in God that sent Jesus. Oh, I believe in God. Do you believe in the God that sent Jesus? That's the question. Because a lot of people want to believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. It's like, do you believe in the God that sent Jesus? Because that one said that's the only way to get to him. As we conclude this, I want to point out one thing here that, again, I've seen people pick up online and try to make a big stink with. The final words of verse 16 of Romans 2:16, where it says that in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And people make a big deal. See, this is a different gospel. This isn't Jesus' gospel. This is Paul's gospel. The gospel of Paul is different than what Jesus taught. And he even admits it right here. He's not saying that. That's a silly argument. And I think it's made by silly people who are trying to divide, usually it's people who are trying to divide Protestantism. But there are these heretics and there's the atheists who take this and go, Paul's teaching a different gospel than that's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's not true. It's consistent all the way through. He's speaking of the gospel message entrusted to him. It's like when I meet with fellow pastors and we're talking about New Testament church in Ingleside, I say, well, my church had We had dinner on the grounds last Sunday. My church is going to be doing a blessing of the students to get ready for school like we did last week. I'm saying mine, but I understand this is not my church. This is God's church. I understand that you are not my people. You're God's people. You're God's sheep. I'm just merely placed here by God to help oversee His people and His building. I'm a custodian. I'm a trustee. I'm a steward. I'm a shepherd. That's it. And that's the same thing that Paul's saying here. And he's saying that this is the gospel that was entrusted to him. He understood this because he talks about it over and over in his letters that this is what he was told to do. But I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to conclude right after this. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias, the guy that, I need you to go, yeah, Ananias, you know the guy's been killing Christians and arresting them and stuff? Yeah, I need you to go pray for him. And Ananias is like, I don't think so. I don't want to do that guy. How about missionary? I can go missionary someplace, but I don't want to go pray for that guy. He's bad news. And God's like, no, I want you to go. And here he's explaining to Ananias why. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The gospel was entrusted to him. That's what he said. It was a message that was entrusted to him. It's not his gospel that he's spreading. It is Jesus' gospel. And he makes that clear. Read any of his letters over and over again. So when somebody tries to take this verse from Romans 9 and say, see, Paul's teaching a different gospel. It's for Jesus' name's sake that he's doing this. He was entrusted this message. Paul had a mission commissioned to him by Jesus Christ himself. He was sent to spread the Lord's gospel message, the same one that the other apostles had, and he shared it to as many as he could. Peter confirms it in his letters as well. When you read 1 Peter, he confirms that. He even says sometimes Paul gets a little intellectual on us. It's out there, a little hard to trace for these. So for just a simple fisherman like me, it gets a little hard to follow the theologian Paul sometimes. But it's still correct and true and profitable for us. So when we pull out our parenthetical, make sense of what the parenthetical statement says, and we understand what is being said here, what the bottom line is, what the writer, what the Bible is trying to get through to us here, is there is a judgment coming. There is a day in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so we cut through all the fog of the Gentiles being saved without the law and a law unto themselves and all that stuff. We got that clear that no one's saved without Jesus. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it's talking about is it's more important to understand it's not hearing this. It's not hearing this message today or listening to your Bible or listening to praise songs that's going to save you. It's when that goes and reaches your heart and regenerates your heart and you become a born-again Christian, that you repent and turn from your old life and turn your life over to God, that is what prepares you for the judgment day. It's fully relying and trusting in Jesus Christ. Because if you're counting on anything else, if you're counting on your knowledge of the law, if you're counting on your knowledge of Scripture, if you're counting on your grandma's faithful prayer life, you're counting on the wrong thing. So the final question is, judgment is coming. It is coming. There's coming a day where God will judge the secrets of men. The question is, are you ready? With all that's been said in Romans 2 so far, he's wanting to understand there's coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to judge the hearts and intents of men. And we'll get into more of that next week. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody would like to come to the altar for any reason, the altar is open. I'd be glad to pray for you. Obviously, I'm not running away right after service. So I'd be glad to visit with you more if you have any questions. But I thank you all for being here today. Appreciate that. Anyone else want to come forward before we close? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be to be perfection that we could not be. And then being the sacrifice that we owed, that we could then become his perfection. Thank you for offering that gift to us. Father, we're so thankful that we've accepted that gift. We're thankful for all those that have accepted that here. If there are any here that haven't, Father, make that reality known to them, that they need you more than anything else. That their quote-unquote goodness is never going to make it in your accounting. That it's only the perfection of Jesus that accounts for our sins, and it's his sacrifice that paid that price. We're thankful for each and every person, again, that gave their time to be here today. We pray your richest blessings upon each and every one of them. Keep us safe until we gather together in your church on your day, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good week.